Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to comment on the last several verses as the Lord leads, but I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter. Beginning at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 6, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And may God bless again the reading of his word and how we thank God for it. As we contemplate, or as I contemplate this passage of Scripture, and would have you to do so with me, there are some things here in this passage, a couple of places that have been troubling to me over the years. And being familiar with them and knowing that they were there, sometimes you will remember the things that create a little bit of consternation as much as the things which become very familiar to you. And so there's a couple that I could deal with, and one of them, of course, being verses 4 through 6, that has been quite a controversial passage, but I choose not to deal with it this morning, but rather to move on toward the end, and especially having thrown out that possibility of people falling away. And I got to say this much about that. I said I wasn't going to, but anyway. One of the things that we often run into in the Scripture is things that are put in what is called the subjunctive mood. And what that just simply means is, if it could be, but it's not. And so, in this particular context, when he said that this appears in that way, and I think it was C.H. Spurgeon that first pointed this out, that for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and so on. And then verse 6 says, if they shall fall away. There's the subjunctive part of it that says, if. In other words, if it were possible and they did, here's the conditions that would be met. Now, having said that, and maybe thoroughly confused you, I'm going to simply move on to the text that I really want to lay emphasis upon, and that is the certainty of the divine promise. And this was further provoked a few weeks ago. I won't mention a name, but somebody sent me a text asking me what I thought the two immutable things that were mentioned here was, and which it brought it back to my attention very sweetly. And so I had continued to meditate upon it, and the answer that I gave remains, but nevertheless, I feel like that it is something that we could all profit by in taking this into consideration. So actually my text would begin at verse 12. And our thoughts here are the strong encouragement that's given to believers that is derived from the promise of God and His oath as it is manifested in Jesus Christ our Lord. We often make promises, and I have made that statement more often than I care to admit, because I would hate to see what my batting average is on the things that I have promised as opposed to the ones that I have kept. And so I'll share with you again a quote that I've never forgotten. Many years ago when I was doing contracting work, and something was brought up about me, and it was Brother Ernie Lake who made the statement that Brand will do what he says he's going to do if he can remember that he said it. And so quite often that may put into those situations where commitments were made but not kept. Isn't it wonderful that the one that promised us is faithful? And he is going to, he not only by virtue of who he is, simply cannot, and this text makes that declaration, that he cannot go back on his word. God cannot lie. If you want to, somebody, I've heard people pose some things, and what are some things that God can't do? Well, he can't lie. And that's because it's caught up in the integrity of his person and the realization of who he is. And so our aim here is that we might be encouraged in the faith, face of all that would destroy, it labors to destroy the faith of God's people. There are many things afoot today that would try to encourage us. Look around you, see what's going on. See how tragic this is. See how horrible that is, or see how bad certain circumstances are. And even as we are beset with the various afflictions of the flesh and the difficulties and trials in our earthly relationships, many of those have that specific design to draw your attention away from our confidence in Him. And so our aim is that we simply would be encouraged. And so we would see in this message how the heirs of promise, verse 12, as he says here, that you be not slothful, but follower of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so we are heirs of promise, and how important to us it becomes. And in verse 12, we note that slothfulness is set off in opposition to the perseverance of faith. And so, that you be not slothful, we know what that is. careless, lazy, not attending to what needs to be attended to. And, of course, these, when it comes to the matters of the soul, that is to take our priority. That is to be put above all else in order of importance. And in particular, then, not only of our souls, but our souls as we are ordered before the presence of God. And so, therefore, it is all about the worship of the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so, as we look at that, there's some things that we kind of understand. We get a promise, and this is often abused. And I say that in this sense, that we have the thought of professions that are made with the idea that no matter what, you've done this, therefore you are saved. It cannot be undone. And they would even go on to say, this God is faithful, and would say all kinds of things as far as that's concerned. But then where is the manifestation of the work that God has done? And so what is implied in that 12th verse, that you be not slothful, but followers of them, and we'll be directed later on in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, but we're also being pointed backward even here to those thoughts that would say to us, and it's something that the Lord's people have always understood, that perseverance has a strong connection to promise. In other words, God promised and will fulfill it. He'll bring it to fruition. It is going to happen. But God's people have always understood that it's not something, and I'll read you a quote from C.H. Spurgeon here in a moment, but it's not something that we got it here and we're going to wind it up all here and what's in between doesn't matter. But the fact is that it does. And so we consider then the eternal and the enduring promise of God as our encouragement to be sure. Paul, in writing to Titus, began the epistle with this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. And what do we see in Paul? What do we see in his example? Paul said, I'm persevering. I am continuing on. I've made this statement many years ago. Perseverance is a gift. That is the way that it is manifested to us that we are the children of God. I've heard people say, I just keep on keeping on. Well, that's a good statement to make, because as long as you keep on keeping on, you're going to have within you that understanding or that realization that your motivation is born of the Spirit. It is honoring unto God, and it is thus calming and assuring unto the soul. And so we would see also such examples of the divine oath in Isaiah 45. Look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Now, we've often quoted that. It gets quoted in the New Testament and it gets referred to. Paul quotes it in Philippians chapter 2, and noting that he's been given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and then quotes this Old Testament passage of Scripture. Now, my question to us is, and should always be to us, are our knees bowed? Are we in that way then of confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do we thus confess with our lives, with our mouths, and in every aspect of the revelation that we are the children of God and are thus led by His Spirit. And so we would be sure that we are in that way. Jesus Christ is the promise of God. He embodies everything that God has promised to us. All Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen. Meaning quite simply that Jesus Christ is the answer, is the realization of every promise that God has ever made. And so, He's the promise of God. His work is the result of the eternal counsel of God. We must be delivered, thus, from trying to claim the substance of the promise in material ways. In other words, it is not that the promise is going to be in our doing, but our doing will be manifesting the realization of the promise of God to us. And so, we look then, beginning at verse 13, the example that is passed on to believers is from the encouragement given to Abraham. And so, when we read in verse 13 and beyond, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." And so this thought, of course, and we consider that reference to Abraham, and I'll go ahead and cite the Old Testament passage that and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee, thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." And so here is all of this. Oh, this reference was made, this particular swearing of the Lord was made in reference to Abraham offering Isaac, and he had not withheld. And so we consider the fact then that this oath is given in the context of Abraham's faith. That is, the sacrifice provided and promised. Two things were manifested there. First of all, he was going to offer his son. And yet the promise of God was realized when Abraham finds the bullock caught in the thicket. But then understands, likewise, in the words of the Lord to him there, that it would be realized fully in Jesus Christ, because there he declared, made the statement, that I will provide myself a sacrifice. It would be him that would be ultimately the sacrifice. And so we would thus see the significance given to this by the Lord. We should and must be inspired by the thought of this, that he could swear by no greater. And of course, men have a tendency to swear. I've heard people say, "I swear on my mother's grave." And I have others carelessly say, "I swear to God." And, you know, they don't mean it. They have no reference. They're just simply something that they're trying to lay emphasis, trying to give forcefulness to stupid thoughts. And that's about as far as it gets. But in any event, we're inspired by this, because who is greater? There is none greater. There's none to be considered any more foundational, any more established, any more eternal, any more glorious, any more powerful. And if I have that ability to say, "I promise you, I'll lay my life on the line, And people have said that. And then they failed. I wonder how many of them, when they said, I put my life on the line on this. And when it goes bad, I wonder, do they go ahead and kill themselves? Or do they put themselves on an altar someplace? No. But you know, the fact of the matter is, when we read these words here, that when he could swear by no greater, men, we read that, for men barely swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end in all strife. But for when God made promise to Abraham, he could swear by no greater, because there is none. And thus we are brought. And one of the things that I have found to be an increasing emphasis in my thoughts, in my ministry, and that is that we be moved toward high thoughts of God. It is wonderful that Abraham was called the friend of God. But I am satisfied that Abraham never lost sight of the fact of the greatness of God. And thus that we do not, in our friendship with God, ever lose sight. And for that reason, the thoughts are that we render unto him service with reverence and godly fear, understanding all of these things. And so we're inspired by that, the eternal nature of the oath. Blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. These speak of continuing force and of continuing application of the oath. And so after patient endurance, Abraham obtained the promise. And thus this we read in verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You know, sometimes I go back and think, Abraham's called out when he's, 75 years old. And he's told, you're going to have a son. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And so he waits and he waits and he waits. 11 years go by. And then little thing with his own invention with the handmaid, and Ishmael is born. And finally, after 25 years, here he comes. He does have the son. A miraculous birth, to say the very least. And having received that son, he sees in him the promise. You know how long he had to wait before he saw Isaac's sons? 60 years. And so here again, it was when he was 160 years old that he finally sees, okay, Isaac is going to have children. Here's these twin boys, and so it must be through their progeny that things are going to begin to happen. But all along the way, it was more importantly, he saw the birth of the sons of Isaac. But more importantly, Jesus said this to the Pharisees, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so thus we think then in terms of the nature of a divine oath. And this is what we're talking about, this certainty, if you will. In verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In other words, somebody comes into court. Do you solemnly swear that the testimony you're about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. And they do, and we know that they go on witness stands and lie. But supposedly that settles it. If that person is honestly and accurately telling what he has saw, what he has seen, what he knows, and all of this, there it is. And so they look to the highest that they can get. They invoke the name of God, and yet deny the power of God. There's a form of godliness, and it denies the power thereof. The belief then and now is that an oath confirms and settles all strife. You're in court. There's an issue. Whatever it might be. It might be a civil issue. It may be a property dispute. It may be thus and so. Whatever it is, but in the end result, it's to be settled with that oath. And with all of that taking place, it was that way under the Old Testament system of the judges. And so what the heirs of promise have is given them, however, on the highest authority and is confirmed by an oath. And so it is that we think in terms of two immutable things. And this is the part, I used to read this passage of Scripture, and I've read it over and over and over again, and it would come down to that place, and it would say that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And I would look immediately back, and I'd say, well, there's promise, and I couldn't see it, that right there in that 17th verse, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, there's promise is one of them, and the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. And so the two things are his promise and his oath. He promised Abraham, but then later to confirm it, when he could swear by no greater, he swore. He swore by himself. And thus, there's two things that are there. First of all, I tell you what I'm going to do, and then you put me under oath that I'm really going to do it. Still wouldn't make any difference as far as I'm concerned, because you can't depend on me. And you can't depend on anybody else. But when God did it, he put his very existence on the line. He not only made the promise, here is what's going to happen, but he put his very existence on the line. And you say, what do you mean? Does it mean if it didn't come out, work out the way he said it was going to, that he would cease to exist? He would cease to exist as he was, in all purity, in absolute holiness, in impeccable integrity, in all of those things which we know to be true of God, in purity and truth. We know all of that to be true of him. And thus it could not have been, had he not brought it to pass, Jesus could not have said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because truth would be in question there, because God had promised. But he said two immutable things. I love the fact of the immutability of God. We see an illustration set forth in the Old Testament scriptures quite often with kings, even among heathen kings, that certain things were stated. They were declared, orders were sent out. And I just recently read through the book of Esther again. And in reading through it, there was a conspiracy made, and the king was deceived into writing an order and putting his seal upon it. Now the thing was, once that seal was put upon it, it couldn't be changed. And of course the order there was that people were going to be allowed to just slaughter the Jews wherever they were in all of the kingdom. And so, but this was the situation. There were others. The same thing happened with Daniel. And so that we see that. Now, there was these kings, they were imperfect. There was a way that was worked around the order that was given with Esther, the other with Daniel as well. God intervened. But here there is no need for intervention. And when I talk about the immutability of God, he cannot change. He does not change. He wills not to change. However you want to put it, God is not going to change. And thus we read such passages of Scripture, even though they may have some ominous tones to them. On the one hand, there's promise on the other. Because he said, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And because he cannot change, you and I are not going to be consumed. Because he is confirmed by the promise, by an oath, that by two immutable things, two things concerning God. First of all, the immutability of his person. And I love to read in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that, therefore, He cannot change. And so, first of all, the promise is there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then we understand that whatever it is that God has promised, He has likewise confirmed it by an oath. Two immutable things. He said He was going to do it, and then He confirmed it by swearing by Himself. Put Himself as the point of reference. You know, this is one of those things. I've done this before. I have co-signed something for somebody, realizing that if they defaulted, I had to stand good for it. And this is exactly what God did. He made the promise. He promised salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He promised that which He had committed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There are assurances like this, that double confirmation given to us all over the Word of God. What a precious, comforting truth this is. You say, well, I knew I couldn't be lost, but do you know why you can't be lost? Do you know why you are secured forevermore? It is because it is God that promised, and He confirmed it with an oath. And He put His own, everything that's true about God, He put it on the line when He swore by Himself. God's immutable. His word is immutable. His oath is immutable. And so we have it. And so it's just a very precious thought, to say the very least. And so we understand that. C.H. Spurgeon made a statement, and I may not have included it in my notes, but he said something to this effect, that, you know, it could be, in talking about perseverance, that we might think, well, you know, hey, I'm blessed today and singing in heaven tomorrow, so let's just forget all the in-between stuff. It would be easy enough. It could have been. But here we're going to be brought through that realization and that ability to see the confirmation or the working out of not only that which God has promised, but that which He has sworn. And so we see the personification of this hope in Jesus Christ, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. We have an anchor. We have an anchor, and our soul is firm and deep, and there is no question it's in the accomplishment. And how it applies to a ship. I share this with you from Matthew Henry. We are in this world as a ship at sea, liable to be tossed up and down and in danger of being cast away. Our souls are the vessels, the comforts, expectations, graces, and happiness of our souls are the precious cargo with which these vessels are loaded. Heaven is the harbor to which we sail. The temptations, persecutions, and afflictions that we encounter are the winds and waves that threaten shipwreck. We have need of an anchor to keep us sure and steady, or we are in continual danger. I love that thought. Matthew Henry would have written that in the 1700s. I don't think the hymn that we sung was written until later. But the fact is that we do have an anchor. And it keeps the soul. Our anchor is Christ. And where is it anchored? It's anchored firmly in all that God is, all that He has promised, and all that He has sworn, and confirmed it by putting Himself on the line. Jesus is the forerunner who who has laid hold of salvation for us within the veil. Read verse 20 of our text. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, that we might ever rejoice that it is so. You know why he says Melchizedek? They made reference to Melchizedek in the Old Testament because he had neither beginning nor ending, and neither does Jesus Christ our Lord. And just as sure and eternal as he is, so are we in him. May the Lord bless you now, is my prayer.